1 Samuel chapter 24. We look at the whole chapter rather than isolate a section or a verse. The title for our meditation tonight is A Testing Time. And it truly was a testing time for David. And seeking the Lord's blessing, we want to notice three things from this chapter under the heading of A Testing Time. As we go through this chapter and the next two chapters, we will be able to see a theme that's running through these three chapters. They are connected. And in each chapter, David is being tested. Last week, we left David. He had escaped, we might say, by the skin of his teeth. Saul was after him and possibly about to capture him, or at least not far from him, when Saul got notification that the Philistines were invading and he had to leave off pursuing after David and go after the Philistines. And that left David at Engedi, in the wilderness of Engedi. And that's where we find him here. We don't know how Saul got on with the Philistines. There's no real mention of it. It just says in verse 1, "And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." It seems as if Saul had a number of scouts and his intelligence was excellent. He seemed to be taken up totally with seeking to destroy David, and the Philistines were not really a concern for Saul at this particular time. Well, the first thing we want to notice is really from verses 4 to 7. And here we have a test for the Lord's servant. We have a test for the Lord's servant. Saul went in to one of the caves. Apparently, this part of Israel, there would be many caves. And he went in to maybe for a time of rest. It would be very hot during certain parts of the day. And maybe he went down there to sleep during one of the hottest parts of the day. Or perhaps he went there to answer a call of nature. Whatever, he was in a cave, and he happened to go in the cave where David and his men were. And you know what? They couldn't believe it. Here was David's enemy. Here was King Saul landed to them on a plate, as it were. And they readily looked upon providence, and they quickly came to the conclusion, the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand. David, this is what you have been looking for. This is what you have been longing for a number of years now. Here is Saul, and you're able to take him without any difficulty, without any problem whatsoever. He's asleep. You can easily go up there, stab him. That's the end of it. All your problems and all our problems are over. We no longer need to be running as fugitives. We no longer need to be living in caves. It's all over. God has done something wonderful. He has landed Saul on a plate before you. It does seem, if I read the narrative correctly, it does seem as if David was inclined to believe them. For we are told David arose in verse 4, towards the end, David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. So it does seem as if he left his men with the intention of actually taking Saul's life. But when he got there, he didn't. Instead, he cut off part of Saul's robe. And when he went back to the men, we are told in verse 5, And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. He hadn't harmed his person in any way. Saul was very much alive as he was before, but David's conscience troubled him even with what he did. And as he went back to his men, they were ones who were wanting him to ultimately take Saul's life. Now, the English does not bring out the full force of the words here, but the Hebrew would suggest to us that David had a very difficult time trying to restrain his men. He had to almost physically fight with them. He had to give them a severe dressing down. He had to stand alone and to say that he would not do this. He would not touch the Lord's anointed. And even what he did, in some sense, affected his conscience and took away the peace of God that he had in his heart before. And we may well wonder, why was David so troubled simply by cutting off a part of his garment? Well, it may be related to an earlier incident in the life of Saul and Samuel. You remember that earlier in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was given a commission from God through Samuel. He was told to go and destroy the Amalekites, to spare none of them, to slaughter the livestock, everything. They were to be exterminated because they had been long-term enemies of God's people. Saul and the people went and fought with them, but they didn't carry out the commission as they should have done. They spared the best of the cattle to offer them as sacrifices, and they spared some of the people, namely Agag, the king. The Lord conveyed this message to Samuel, and Samuel met and confronted Saul over this disobedience. And the outcome was that Samuel had told Saul that because of his disobedience, the kingdom was going to be taken from him. And as Samuel turned away from him, the Bible tells us that Saul caught his garment and tore part of his garment off. And 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 27 to 28 say this: "And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." And the very fact that Saul tore Samuel's garment was an indication that the kingdom had gone from Saul and was going to another, namely, of course, David. And what David did may be symbolic. David may be recognized that when he cut off Saul's garment, there David was in some sense laying hold to the kingdom. And that's maybe what smote his heart. That's maybe what pricked his conscience, that he had done something unadvisedly. And he had done this to the Lord's anointed. This was the very important thing that impressed David, that restrained David, because he realized that Saul, with all his faults and all his failings, knowing that the kingdom would ultimately come to David, nevertheless, Saul was still the Lord's anointed. And it was up to the Lord to deal with Saul, not David. And he knew this. And he had a very tender conscience, which speaks volumes of David. It shows indeed that the grace of God was in him. Last week we noticed in the morning, Job, we didn't dwell on this part at all, but Job was very like David in this respect. Job had sons and daughters in the early part of the book. And these sons and these daughters used to get together on the birthdays of the sons. And they would hold a feast. When one of the sons would have their birthday, they would hold a feast. And there would be eating and drinking. And there's not a suggestion at all there was anything sinful in these gatherings. It was quite normal family occasions when all the family got together to celebrate a birthday. But Job's conscience was so heightened that he used to offer sacrifices following these celebrations in case any of his sons or daughters had committed or fallen into sin. He had a tender conscience. And it seems as if David had exactly the same, a tender conscience. This is something that we can ask ourselves. Do we have a tender conscience? Is there anything that troubles us? We can go through the Christian life, and friends, our consciences can be seared, or that's extreme maybe, but they can become dead. Go back to the time when you first embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to that time when you first followed Him. There was maybe things that you didn't do then because you thought they might be sinful, but you're happy to do them now because your conscience does not bother you as it once did. Of course, it may well be true that now your conscience is better informed. That may well be the case, and we trust it is. But it's a sure mark of grace when the child of God has a tender conscience, when he doesn't want to commit anything that might be remotely sin. I'm trying to think of that verse. I know it's in Thessalonians. It's the exhortation that Paul gives him towards the end of 1 Thessalonians. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. You know, so many Christians want to go as far as they possibly can without committing sin. That's not the way we should be. We should run from sin. David here, when he did what we might seem an innocent act, his heart smote him, his conscience troubled him, because in some sense he had violated, he had reached out against the Lord's anointed. We need to be very careful how we deal with people. None of us are like David. None of us are like Saul. We're not the king of Israel, and we're not the king of Israel in waiting. We don't have the same kind of status as Saul and David had. We don't have that same kind of level of importance that David had in the history of redemption. But we need to be careful how we deal with each other. Saul was the Lord's anointed. The ultimate anointed one is the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we deal with him? If we're an unbeliever, we are rejecting him. We are turning our backs upon the Lord's anointed. We are turning our backs upon that one whom God has approved, that one whom God has sent, that one who alone can save us. What a terrible thing it is to reject what God has endorsed and what God has provided. It's a terrible thing to be an unbeliever. It's a terrible thing to be under the means of grace where the gospel and Christ is freely offered to you and yet not to receive him. That's a terrible sin. It's a terrible crime. Ultimately, friends, if it's not corrected, if it's not changed, it is the ultimate sin. It's the sin of unbelief. But you know, Christians need to be careful how they deal with each other. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, is the ultimate anointed one. He has received the Spirit without measure. But Christians are anointed. They have received the Holy Spirit. Not, of course, to the same level or extent as the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to say that for one moment. But nevertheless, in one real sense, every single Christian is anointed and belongs ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his servants. He is the master, and he will deal with his people as he sees fit. We need to be careful how we speak of our brethren. We need to be careful how we treat the anointed of the Lord. If there are disputes between brethren, it becomes us to air these disputes first and foremost, face to face. That's what Matthew chapter 18 would tell us. If there are disputes, and there will be disputes between brethren, air them face to face. Take your brother, take your sister aside and speak to them about the matter. If that doesn't work, you're urged to take one or two with you to verify what has been said in order that the matter might be dealt with. And if that doesn't work, you are to bring the problem to the church in order that the matter might fully be aired and the various difficulties sorted out, hopefully. But the point is, you are to be very careful with how you deal with the Lord's anointed. It's not right to go behind people's backs and say things that are not right or are maybe half-truths. David was very careful how he dealt with the Lord's anointed. We must be careful. David would not kill Saul. Providence had laid, if we like, Saul on a plate before David. David could have stabbed them. Saul would have known nothing about it. He would have woken up in eternity. David's life would have changed and everything would have been rosy, he was told. But no, he would not do it. As you know from the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us we can murder with our tongues. We must be very careful. We must not speak against the Lord's anointed. It's a very serious matter. It should disturb us. Our tongues are things that can get us into trouble and into difficulty. David here had a test. We are inclined to believe that he passed the test. He would not murder the Lord's anointed. And of course, this incident here would remind us of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, really what happened here was, we might say, the devil using an opportunity to tell David, here's an easy way. Here's an easy way. All your problems will be over. It's on a plate for you. Go take it. The kingdom's yours. You know it's yours. Everyone knows it's yours. All you're doing is just affecting what God has put in his will for you. Is that not what the devil said to the Lord Jesus Christ after he was baptized, when the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? And almost the first words that the devil said after the Lord Jesus was led into the Spirit, into the wilderness by the Spirit, "If you are the Son of God." God had declared he was the Son of God. But the devil comes along and tempts the Lord Jesus Christ. "If you are really the Son of God, cause these stones to become bread. If you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, because he's given his angels charge over you. Nothing will happen to you. If you are really the Son of God, worship me and you'll get all of these kingdoms." No doubt the Lord Jesus Christ was promised these kingdoms. He was promised these kingdoms from his Father, but he had to go the way of the cross. But the devil comes along with an easy way. "Do this, worship me, and all these kingdoms shall be yours." David did not fail the test. And blessed be God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his greater Son, did not fail the test also. He resisted the devil. He would not take the easy way. All these things would come to him, but they had to come by the way that God in his will had outlined for him. He had to go to the cross. This is something we must be aware of as believers. The devil will often put the easy way before us. He does that to unbelievers. He does that to believers. He tells unbelievers, you don't need to be born again. He tells unbelievers, you don't really need to repent. He tells unbelievers, you don't really need to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is another way. But there's not. And he tells believers, there's an easy way. You don't have to be so strict in your Christianity. You don't really have to forsake all your sins. You can hold on to one or two sins. You're taking things a bit serious, are you not? Is this not what he says to us? An easy way was set before David. Maybe he almost succumbed to it when he went forward. Maybe he was going to, instead of cutting off part of Saul's robe, maybe he was going to use that, whatever he used, to assassinate him. But he didn't. And he stood the test. Friends, let us therefore be exactly the same. Let us recognize God's word and God's will is the right way. And let us not take the easy way, the easy route out. David then, firstly, he passed the test. Secondly, we would notice from verses 8 to 15, we have an appeal to the Lord's justice. We have an appeal here to the Lord's justice from verses 8 to 15. We have this conversation of David. David explains himself. David makes himself known after Saul went out of the cave. David goes behind him and shouts out his name and then prostrates himself before him and reveals to him what he did, how that Saul's life was in his hands, and that David was able to do whatever he wanted with him, but he would not, because David was a model citizen. David was someone who Saul should value and treasure and love to have with him. And as Saul was fighting the Philistines, it would have been a great help to him to have David with him and not to be fighting against David. And David made it abundantly clear that he had Saul's highest interest at heart. But Saul was chasing after him, and he was making his life unbearable. And here in this section, we find that David explains his innocency and he appeals to the Lord's justice. In verse 12, we find, "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." David was extolling his innocency. David was rebuking King Saul for his evil intent against him. And David was pleading that the Lord indeed would intervene, that the Lord would bring vengeance upon Saul for what he had done. You will no doubt be familiar with these verses. I'm going to quote from Romans chapter 12, towards the end of that chapter. In that chapter, Paul gives practical exhortations to the Romans. After he had given many chapters of doctrine, he then begins in this chapter 12 some practical exhortations, how they are to live out their Christian lives. And in verses 19 to 21 of chapter 12, it says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." David practiced that before it was written. David would not take vengeance. David left that to the Lord. And this is something that all of us must do. We may well have enemies. We don't necessarily talk about physical enemies. We don't talk about enemies wishing to beat us up. But we may well have enemies. And truly, to some extent, if we're genuine Christians, we will have enemies. We will have them. They might not be known unto us, but we will have enemies. What are we to do? Are we to resent them? Are we to fight back? If they say nasty things to us, are we to reply by saying nasty things back unto them? No, that's not what happens. That's not the way of the Christian. Vengeance is mine. We commit them unto the Lord. We do all we can to prosper them. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. We are not to become like them. David was not to become like Saul. David was to show him a better way, the way of faith. But David relied on this fact that God indeed would judge him. God indeed would intervene in his time. And what a wonderful clear conscience David would have when that day would come. knowing full well that he had the power and the ability and the opportunity to take his life there. He did not. Instead, he made an appeal to the justice of God. And this is a terrifying thing for us to realize, because very often we find that our enemies and the wicked seem to get off unpunished. No problems in life. Not so. The Lord will avenge his people. And everything done against his people, against his anointed, shall be taken notice of. And the Lord shall execute perfect judgment. David was not saying that he should not be punished. The Lord avenge me of thee. Saul was a wicked individual. Saul had 3,000 of his choice soldiers out hunting David like a dog. That could not go unheeded, unless, of course, there was repentance on the part of Saul. Thirdly, then, and finally, David had in verses 16 to 22, in these verses, he had an assurance of the Lord's faithfulness. In verses 16 to 22, we really have Saul speaking. And Saul had listened to what David said, and Saul began to weep when he realized that David had treated him well, but Saul had not treated David well at all. It was disgraceful. Saul had returned evil for good, and David had given good for evil. And Saul recognized this at this time. And in verse 20, Saul says, "Behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." Here was a word for David. Here was a word to encourage David. Here was a word from David's enemy, and David's enemy was acknowledging that he will one day be king, that he will be unable to dispose of David. David will be king. His enemy is acknowledging that. And the kingdom of Israel shall be established under David. This was a word to comfort David, even from his enemy. He recognized that here was God speaking through his enemy to comfort David and to remind him that the action that he had taken and the course that he had gone down was right. Because here we have an assurance of the Lord's faithfulness. But of course, this word came from an enemy. David did not rely upon Saul in any sense. Yes, he accepted this word as being a further confirmation of God's will for him. But he didn't accept the person of Saul whatsoever. We are told at the end of the chapter, verse 22, "And Saul went home, but David and his men got them up unto the hold." They were still in hiding. David realized that whatever Saul had said on this occasion, it was transitory. There was no real repentance. There was no change of heart. Sooner or later, Saul would be out to get David again. David had made a promise that when he would become king, he would not destroy Saul and his family. "That thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." Because that's what normally happened. When a new king took over, he would destroy the house of the previous king. That's what happened in these days. And David swore that he would not do that. But he couldn't listen or rest upon a word that Saul had said. Instead, he was assured and rested confident upon the Lord's faithfulness, upon his word. This is all we've got as we go through this life. People will disappoint us. Even our enemies, if we try to make reconciliation with them, they may say sweet things to us. They may think it's all over and everything has been resolved. But very often that's not the case. Very often it's not that way. But we can be assured of the word of the Lord. We can be assured of his faithfulness. Yes, even as we look at our own lives, sometimes we are not that faithful ourselves. And repentance is called from us for our own faults and our own failings. But this cannot be said of the Lord. His word is sure and steadfast. We can rest upon that word. It will never fail. God will let not one word of his fall to the ground. A testing time for David. He came through it well. He kept his eyes upon the Lord, upon that glorious word that he had given him. That was going to sustain him. Not Saul, not his men, not even himself, but the word of the Lord. Amen. And may God be pleased to bless his word to us. Let us pray together.